I'd invite you to open up to Romans chapter 15, and we'll begin there in just a moment. It's good to be with you, certainly. I know that most of you do know me. I don't know that anybody knows me as well as he does, but I certainly appreciate the opportunity to be with you this week, and we are looking forward to being able to visit with you. And study with you, certainly. this morning, I want to introduce really the week and what we'll be talking about. I spend most of my time in gospel meetings preaching from the Old Testament. Now, I have been following Facebook, and I know that you're getting some Old Testament preaching and teaching, and I'm very glad for that. But I find all too often that it is grossly neglected, that here is over two-thirds of the Bible that is not cracked often enough, or maybe only used as reference material to back up some point that's being made from the New Testament. And I think that's a shame. And so that's why I do spend a lot of my time preaching from the Old Testament. And usually I will start off a meeting with this lesson. Very often it's presented in a defensive way. I don't think I'll have to do that here. I don't think I'll need it in way of defense, but I hope that it will be by way of introduction and by way of reminder just of the importance. I know you know it. I know that you know it from the time that you spend studying the Old Testament in your Bible classes, as well as the time spent on the Old Testament from the pulpit. And Romans chapter 15, of course, is a passage that is frequently used in talking about the importance and the need to study the Old Testament. Paul says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Even that very often is used to sort of suggest, as a concession, well, yes, of course, you need to study the Old Testament some, because after all, it says there's something good there. I don't think that's nearly good enough. In fact, what we'll see as we go through is it truly is necessary, that you really can't have a good understanding. You can't say if you have a good understanding of Scripture, not even the New Testament, if you don't have a good understanding of the Old Testament. They are inextricably linked together. And one without the other ought to sound empty. I want to make three points about the importance this morning. The first point is going to be about the vocabulary. I think the Old Testament gives us a vocabulary that makes it more possible to understand and appreciate the New Testament. So many misunderstandings from the New Testament, so much false doctrine that's taught from the New Testament, comes from a lack of biblical vocabulary. This happens in different cultures. When you're talking to someone, if you're trying to learn another language, or better yet, if you're trying to teach someone our language, and you begin to speak with them more and more freely, you're going to use phrases, you're going to use words that don't so easily translate from one language to another. And so you might say something like, let's hit the road, which sounds completely reasonable to any native English speaker. But to someone from China, they are going to look at you like you are crazy and say, and this has actually happened to us, why would you do that? What would be the point of slapping the road? Because that's immediately what goes into their mind, is someone outside, you know, patting on the road. And you go, no, that's not what that means. It's not crazy. You just haven't, they haven't saturated themselves enough with the lingo of American culture. Paul, are you from Texas originally? Okay, I thought maybe you were from New York originally. Probably won't be as bad. Let's say Paul was originally from New York. Well, he'd have lots of that. Right? He'd come down here and hear all sorts of things and just go, what are you talking about? Because even in the same language, if we get separated, our vocabularies are very different. We may be saying all the same words, but meaning very different things. Well, that's what happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament, if we read all the way through that, it begins to saturate us with certain vocabulary that when we get to the New Testament, it's just picked up and used as a matter of course. And there are phrases that are picked up and words that are picked up that are full of meaning. But if you just started in the New Testament, you're going to be very confused. And you're going to come away with a lot of erroneous notions. One of the things that it does, just in a very light way, is it references characters with the assumption that we know who those characters are, what they did, and what we're supposed to learn from them. I think one of the most interesting references is to Balaam. Balaam is a story that's not just in the world well known. I'm sure you know the story of Balaam, but the world does not know the story of Balaam. In fact, most people that would consider themselves Christians would not be well versed in the story of Balaam. And yet the New Testament references it three times. And in all three places that it references, it doesn't give any context really to the story. It just says, you know who Balaam is and you don't want to be like him. So in Jude, for instance, in one of those occasions, in Jude verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah, again, not a very familiar story. But essentially, Jude says, you know what these guys did? And I'll be honest with you, you go back and read the story of Balaam, which we'll look at later in the week, and I even do a double take. I'm like, well, what is the error of Balaam exactly? Or the teaching, the doctrine of Balaam, as it's referred to over in the book of Revelation. And so it takes some real effort to understand. But here are guys who seem to assume that their audiences will know exactly what they're talking about. And that is the thing. The assumption is there with all the New Testament writers, that not only will you know who these characters are, it's not like you'll know it from the standpoint of, oh yeah, I know that's a character in the Old Testament. Like, from a small child, I have known all the characters. We used to play a game riding around in Nanny's van, or Nanny's car, where we would go through and from A to Z, each the next one would come up with a Bible character by that name. So Balaam, you know, that's popular, right? So that's B. But they don't just know who they are. They don't just know their names. They're saying, you know who these guys are. You know what they did, and you know what the lessons to be learned from them are. And so the expectations, they're reading through this going, yeah, we get that. We get that. They didn't. It doesn't seem that they would be expected to go, Balaam, let me go get out my concordance, right? No, they just know who that is. So the passing nature of the reference suggest considerable familiarity, and we want to appreciate that. Going a little bit deeper, if you look over at John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and the very last part of that chapter, Jesus is in the latter part of John chapter 1. You see the calling of the first of his apostles. And we come to the final story there. And it's the calling of Nathanael. And Philip goes to him in verse 46 and says, come and see. After Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, verse 47, and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, that ascending and descending, particularly angels ascending and descending, that language is only found in one other place. And that's in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, the wrath of his brother Esau, and he lays his head on a pillow of stone, and he has this dream of the angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And I believe almost certainly what Jesus is saying here is, I'm the conduit. I'm the thing that Jacob was dreaming of. And you're going to see that dream that was set in place there, that was put into our conscience. Our conscience is all that many years ago, you're going to see it finally fulfilled. I got to tell you, if you're just reading through the Bible, let's say you're doing your daily reading, your yearly Bible reading, you're going to come to that story in Genesis chapter 28 within the first couple of weeks. And then it's going to be way on towards the end of the year before you're going to get to John chapter 1 and verse 51. And if that's the only reading and study that you're doing, I dare say it's going to take a while before you're going to make that connection. But Jesus says this, and he just plucks up that passage, plucks up that reference, and says, that's talking about, he does that regularly throughout his ministry. It's just a phrase. Incidentally, if we didn't have our handy cross references available to us here, how long do you suppose it would take us to figure that out? Well, I'm thankful for the cross references, and I'm thankful for other men who have done work and made connections, and I've sat and Brother Waldron has tied those strings together for me so many times. But I just want to appreciate that the Bible doesn't do all the work for us. The New Testament doesn't do all the work for us. It doesn't give us the context. It itself doesn't give us the cross reference. Jesus doesn't say, well, of course you know that I'm talking about the story of Jacob and his dream. You remember that? He doesn't say that. He just gives us the phrase. And if you don't have that vocabulary, if you don't have those stories deeply ingrained, it's going to be a while before you figure out what Jesus is talking about. And so we want to be saturated. I mean, saturated with God's word, to the point that when we come to something like that, we go, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. I know a story that uses that language. And we're able to call it up, and we're able to appreciate that connection that Jesus is making. I think maybe most importantly, I don't know about most importantly, but maybe most considerable from the standpoint of danger, is if we don't have a biblical vocabulary, we are just going to believe some really foolish things when we read the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24 is a playground for premillennialism. Revelation is a playground just period. I mean, that's where people just want to go in every conceivable direction. And look at all of this fantastic language, and it's language that I've just never heard. It just blows your mind. What do you mean you've never heard it? Have you not read Zechariah? Have you not read Ezekiel? Have you not read Daniel? It is very common language. And then you go beyond that. Those books would be where I think most of the language we would find in Revelation would be found. But if you expand out from that, you know, what people see in Matthew 24 and the day of the Lord, and you got the blood moon, right? You got the sun, the moon, and the stars. You got everything's falling. And you go back to the Old Testament. You go back to Joel, and just over and over, the prophets are saying the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And then you see them applying that day of the Lord. And who is it applied to? It's applied during their time. And what does the day of the Lord look like? Judgment most of the time. And so what is Jesus saying? Well, judgment's coming. On who? Well, context tells us. In the lifetime of the people there, judgment's coming. Well, what about the moon turning to blood? And what about, the heavenly bodies falling from the sky and darkness? And well, for one thing, if you're reading from the Old Testament, again, you're seeing all of that language and it's nothing new. And you've seen the prophets apply that very language to judgment in their times. You go, oh, this is prophetic judgment language. And then it isn't that strange, because we say, well, that was a dark day. We might say that December 7th of 1941 was a dark day when Pearl Harbor was. We might say September 11th, 2001 was a dark day. Now, it really wasn't very cloudy. I don't know about 1941. I do know about 2001. It really wasn't a cloudy day. But we would say it's a dark day. We might say there was blood in the streets. There's all sorts of ways we might describe that that aren't literal, but we understand what we mean. We might say the sky is falling. We don't mean the sky is literally falling. And so what happens is we find that they're using phrases over and over again, and then we get to the New Testament. Here is John saying, I'm going to use language that my people, God's people, know. Now the Roman people, they're probably not going to know this language, but God's people will know this language. And so I'm going to pick up that language and I'm going to use it, and my people will know what I'm talking about. Unfortunately, some people are reading Revelation who are not God's people. Or they're certainly not people who are saturating themselves with God's word. And so they end up just believing some very foolish things. They end up really sounding a lot like a foreigner who's coming to a foreign country who doesn't understand all the idioms. And they don't get it. And they're taking literally what's meant figuratively. And ironically, taking figuratively very often what's meant literally. And so what silliness it is. I think I've suggested before that the book of Revelation is at the end of the Bible. That's where you ought to read it. After you've read all the rest of it. Now maybe you're ready to read the last book that is in our canon. Additionally, there's other problems, just briefly. You know, going to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is a place that talks about God loving Jacob and hating Esau. And it is a passage that is used by Calvinists to say, see there, God picks and chooses life's losers and life's winners. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 25, you'll see that the choosing of Jacob and choosing of Jacob over Esau is right in the context of prophecy that is made about the nations that would come through Jacob and Esau. And it's very clear. There's no doubt that he's using Jacob as representative of Israel and Esau as representative of Edom. And yet people who are very educated will snatch that right out of its context, or act like Paul has snatched it out of its context and applied to Jacob and Esau specifically. Or the second phrase that's used there, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, comes from Malachi. And it's long since the individuals, Jacob and Esau, are dead, and now God's talking to nations. He's talking to the nation of Israel, and he's comparing them to the nation of Edom and saying, look, I've been merciful to you as a nation. But he's not talking about individuals. And so there's folly in not appreciating all that is drawn from a phrase and not appreciating the entirety of the story. One more. When Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here's a phrase plucked from a psalm that is, I've got to be one of the most clearly messianic psalms. I mean, there's others, but it's among the most clear messianic psalms in all of the entirety of the psalms collection. And so it talks about the crucifixion and the aspects of that. And so people take that phrase, that you have forsaken me, and they go, well, look, God clearly forsook him. And yet as you read through the rest of the psalm, he clearly says, you've not forsaken me. Not only that, but people take the phrase, you've forsaken me, and they say, well, based on that, God turned his face away, and the psalm itself says, you have not turned your face away from me. And I just think, man, go read the psalm. Go read the rest of the quote. Jesus is taking one part of that, and the rest of it also is clearly about Jesus. Is there some sense in which there's a forsaken? Well, sure. But don't take that any farther than the psalm takes it. And so in so many ways, I think if we just go back and not just use the cross reference to the single verse, cross reference isn't enough. You got to have it in your heart. You know, again, saturated with all of what God's word says. Well, looking at second point, these next two aren't going to be as long as the first. So we should make our time here. The second point, it builds anticipation. The New Testament is built on top of the Old Testament. Some people, the way they talk about the New Testament, it's as if God got to the period of silence and hit a reset button and was like, well, that didn't work out. Let's try again. And he starts all over, and he teaches new things and different things and says, we're going to go a different path, scratch that, forget everything I said, let's start over. But that's not it at all. Rather, it's God picking back up the conversation where he leaves off. If you look at Malachi, as far as we know, this is likely the very last revelation, certainly the last revelation written by God, or delivered to men who wrote that revelation. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children of their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Then you turn over to Luke chapter 1. Now, chronologically speaking, Luke starts the earliest. You might say John does because he says in the beginning, but we'll set that to the side. As far as the life of Christ, Luke starts the earliest. He starts before Christ's birth, so that's even earlier than Matthew. And what does he tell us? He tells us of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and he tells us of the angel Gabriel appearing to Zacharias in the temple. And as far as we know, this is the silence being broken. 400 years, there's a famine of God's word. And now the silence is broken. And what does the angel say? He says that, first of all, that you will receive, you will have joy and gladness at the birth of a son. Elizabeth is going to bear a son. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. And filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. And so he picks that quote up from the end of Malachi. And it is as if God, after 400 years of silence, clears his throat and says, now, as I was saying. And God can pick up a conversation that he left off of 400 years ago and not lose his place. And that's fascinating. And that's much more powerful a story than God saying, never mind that, let's do something different. It is him saying, now, let me continue. Let me finish the story. It ought to be that people who come to the New Testament and just read the New Testament, they should feel like someone who walked in at the last 15 to 20 minutes of a movie at the climax going, wow, that was a really neat ending. What is going on here? But too often, people just sort of backfill and make up their own pre-story. Instead of letting that make them curious and saying, I want to hear the rest of this story. And it ought to be people studying the Old Testament ought to get to the book of Malachi and say, I cannot wait to hear the end of this story. And so there ought to be anticipation on either side if you don't have the other piece. They are pieces of the puzzle. One fellow overstates the case, but a scholar, he said, it's a shame that most people spend all their time in the prologue of the Bible. The last little bit, the last part, everything's already set in place and this is just telling us, oh, okay, it all worked out. Just as God said it would. Now, I think that's overstating the case, and I don't want to diminish the importance of the New Testament. But the Old Testament is setting everything up. And the New Testament is just coming along and saying, all right, let's finish the story. It does this by way of prophecy. And so that's a very direct way, certainly going all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and then Genesis chapter 12. We see these promises being made, very pointed prophecies. They get more pointed as we go along, and certainly as we get into the prophecies during the time of the separation of the kingdoms. Isaiah has some very pointed messianic promises. They get more pointed as we get into the time of Judah alone. And then they're most pointed in the time of the return. That's when you just get the language that is very much speaking of the messianic kingdom. That remnant returning language certainly has something to say to them, but has more to say to us, I am certain. And so we get that. And I think most people understand that, and they're constantly looking for fulfilled prophecies. And I'm for that. But I think maybe if we stop there, we're not appreciating the depth and the breadth of how much the New Testament is pointed to, how much Jesus is pointed to, and the building of anticipation. Colossians chapter 2, which is a place we go frequently to show that the Old Testament, the law, has been nailed to the cross, and we know that it has, and we are thankful that it has. And yet, in Colossians chapter 2, after verse 14, in verse 17, in the very discussion of saying that that has been put away, it says the things, those things which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's calling them mere, he says mere shadows, and yet they are shadows. They say something about what we're doing. If you want to have a greater appreciation for the worship that we have, I think about this. In one case, I think about what God says to Zerubbabel in Zechariah. Do not despise the day of small things. Maybe Zerubbabel is thinking that his rebuilding of the temple is not so impressive. Certainly there were people there who thought it was not so impressive after they laid the foundation. But whatever the case is, he's saying, this means more than you even know. I think that's something we need to hear about our worship. When we are singing, sometimes we listen with our ears only. And maybe what we hear is not so impressive. And we wonder, how could this be glorious? I think one of the things that God does is he gives us a picture of what that worship looks like to him. When you go back to the temple, you see, for instance, the dedication of the temple, and you see the thousands of singers, and you see the trumpets, the orchestra of instruments that is assembled. Incidentally, people who argue for instrumental music point back to the Old Testament and say, look there, and I say, okay, that's not what you're doing. You've got a guitar and a drum up there, and you think that you're doing what they were doing? No, it's glorious what they're doing. But then what God says is, that's the shadow. And what you and I are doing, that's what he really wants. The music that you're making in your hearts, look at the temple. That's what God hears. That's a shadow. All of that that would impress us is a shadow of what impresses God, which is you make a melody in your heart. And so by going back, we learn more about our worship, and we learn more about our relationship to God. When the Hebrew writer is taking Jesus and saying, look at Jesus, and he's comparing him, and maybe what we do by saying Jesus is better is we think he's better because we put Jesus here and we lower the law to say, you know, Jesus is better than the law. It's not as good as you think it was. I don't think that's what the Hebrew writer's doing at all. I think what he's doing is he's holding the law up and saying, here's this wonderful thing. We don't have a high view of the law, not a low view. Here's this wonderful thing. But you know, Jesus is better than that. Raise Jesus up. Don't push Moses down. Don't push the law down. The law is good. Moses is good. And so appreciate that. Get that in your head. Then raise Jesus up above it. And so all of these wonderful truths in the law, they point to even more wonderful truths under Christ. Well, finally, we need to appreciate that it is the Word of God. If I could make no other argument in the case for more Old Testament preaching, it would be, if this is the only argument I could make, or I could only make one argument, it would be this. That's words that God spoke. I was having a conversation with a fellow, and he made a very broad and bold statement about the Old Testament not being applicable. And it is way too overstated. And I tried to pull him back a little bit. I said, well, look, I understand we don't live under the law, but do appreciate that we still learn and those things still are applicable. And he said, look, the Old Testament is only there for reference. And I said, brother, there is not a word that God has ever spoken that I want to set over on the shelf. God spoke those words. But not only that, look at the importance that Paul makes of those words over in 2 Timothy. What he says they are valuable for in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is a passage that we look at very frequently, verse 16, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I am not the first, certainly, to say that the New Testament is not established. What of it is established is very little. All right, we have a few writings, most of them Paul's at this point. But what he says, if you back up, we don't just rely on history and say, well, the New Testament couldn't have been written yet. It's not just that. Back up to verse 14, where he says, You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing them, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood. Not even Paul's writings were there in Timothy's childhood. So what scriptures is he referring to? He says, you've learned these things, and from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which, he says, are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Paul tells Timothy that the things you learned in the Old Testament is what made it possible for you to come to Christ. That is a truth that I think is far too often overlooked. That the Old Testament will, if studied correctly, properly, will surely lead you to Christ. It led Timothy to faith in Christ. Now, it's not all you need. As we just said a moment ago, the story is not done. It's not finished. It is a mystery. And yet, I think, as much as it is a mystery and as much as still needs to be revealed, we can look at men like Simeon in Luke chapter 2, who when he sees the child Christ, he knows. And he's been waiting on it. And he says, now I've seen the salvation of the Lord. And it's accomplished. And there are people who are waiting to hear that message. They are not all blind in Israel. Israel as a whole is blind. Israel as a whole, as a nation, is lost. But there are people in Israel, there are godly people in Israel who have been reading their Bibles and know someone's coming just like Jesus. And they can't wait to see. And they recognize him when they do see. I know that's not everyone, but it's enough to let us know. Incidentally, it's probably about the same percentage as it is today. Most people don't pay attention to where the Bible's pointing. But we can. It is possible to do so. And so the Old Testament is able to make us wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. It is profitable, as he says here, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, doctrine. Some of your translations will say they're for teaching, for training in righteousness. It's profitable for all those things. When Jesus is accused of pasting over or doing away with the old law, just brushing it to the side, he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18, it's not so. I came to fulfill it. He came to exemplify. Here's a thought. When people think of the law, very often one of the comments that might be made that I hear, it would have been very difficult to live under the law. Now, I think that's true in some ways. I think it's mostly true not from the standpoint of the rules being hard to keep. I think it's mostly true from the standpoint of it would have been hard to live back then regardless because they don't have air conditioning. I really don't think the rules are the problem. I think it's just we're very comfortable where we are. Living back then would have been hard. But can I suggest to you that living under the law should have been, ought to have been, wonderful? Because if everybody followed the law, what would they look like? Well, they'd look like Jesus. He's the only one who ever did follow it perfectly. And I'd like to live with a lot of people that look like Jesus. Now, I understand people didn't follow it, but the problem is that they didn't follow it, not the law itself. The law was good and should have produced good results. And so when Jesus comes to fulfill the law, one of the things that I think we need to appreciate about that is that's what it's supposed to look like. That's what a man of God actually looks like. Too often people look at the Pharisees and go, there's the problem with the law. No, there's the problem with perversion of the law. The law, look at Jesus, works out pretty good. In fact, it works out as being the greatest man who ever lived. When people complain that we're spending too much in the Old Testament, sometimes people might say something like, you know, we need more lessons about Jesus. Well, if you're doing Old Testament preaching like it ought to be done, then those will be lessons about Jesus. It's, you know, they all ought to point back to him. In some way, we ought to constantly be seeing connections. As Jesus said to the men on the road to Emmaus, or it tells us that he said, he opened up the scriptures and began showing them the things concerning himself, beginning with Moses and the prophets. And so we ought to go looking and see if we can find those same things. One other thing that I think is important is the establishment of authority from the Old Testament. So sometimes we say, well, we go to the New Testament for our authority, not to the Old Testament. Well, I think we do both. I mean, I think we do establish authority from the Old Testament as well. There are places where Jesus will quote the Old Testament as authoritative. So Matthew chapter 19, for instance, when the question is asked of him about divorce, he says, have you not read what the Lord says? And he goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And he makes quotation. From the beginning it was not so, he says. And so he goes back and he says, when they're asking him a question, and Jesus says the answer is in the scriptures. And it's authoritative. What has God always wanted about marriage? Now let me just say, that's still authoritative today. In Romans chapter 12... Paul makes a statement about vengeance, quotation. He says verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Why? For it is written. Because it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he goes on, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and so forth. Paul says, don't do this. Why? Because God said, do it this way. Where did he say that? Well, I said that in Proverbs, actually. Now, there are some foolish notions. There's a fellow who says, well, once Paul says it, now it's New Testament. Yep. But listen to the way Paul said it. The way he said it is, this is what God has already said. He's already set this in place. He doesn't have to say it again. Can I suggest to you there are some things that God said in the Old Testament and he doesn't repeat them in the New Testament, but you and I better know that he hasn't done away with those things. There are principles that he has laid in place. There are characteristics about himself, and he didn't have to keep saying those things over and over again. We can just know that they're true forevermore. For instance, concepts concerning modesty. The New Testament uses the word modesty, but it doesn't give us much detail about what that means. But you want to talk about people wearing clothes or not wearing clothes? The Old Testament does talk about that. And it says, this is shameful, this is nakedness. Uncovering that is something that ought to make you embarrassed. And I don't think God has to repeat himself and reestablish that truth all over again when he gets to the New Testament. It's already been said. And in fact, I think the New Testament is written with the assumption that it doesn't have to repeat itself. Do you know the New Testament doesn't say, don't take the Lord's name in vain? Now, if we're not careful the way we talk about the Old Testament, then we have no basis on which to tell people don't take the Lord's name in vain. But I think you and I both know God doesn't have to repeat himself on that matter. And the intensity with which he presses the necessity for reverence doesn't have to be repeated. We just look back and we go, okay, I think I'll keep doing that. And you say, well, what about the Sabbath? Well, specifically in the New Testament, it says with regards to the Sabbath, that Colossians chapter 2, that's one of the very things it brings up. We're not under that anymore. We're not bound by that. We don't have to keep the Sabbaths and the new moons. What about instrumental music? Well, God in the New Testament specifically says, here's the way I want you to worship me, by singing and making melody in your hearts. And so by giving us an affirmative command, he's left out this other part. So somebody says, well, how do you determine, how do you separate? And I've seen PhD papers written on this where people are trying to come up with titles and ways to refer to it. How do we separate and determine what's applicable in the Old Testament and what's not applicable in the Old Testament? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 19, the latter part of that chapter, and you see Jesus' instruction to the rich young ruler to go and sell all that he has, and then I assume you still have possessions here this morning, you figured out what applies to you about that and what doesn't. You figured out that there's something that Jesus is saying that does apply to you, I hope. But you've also figured out it doesn't literally mean go sell everything that you have. And I assume nobody's going to give me a kiss this morning except my wife. But I've got three places here in the New Testament that says greet each other with a holy kiss. And you and I have figured out that there's an instruction to greet each other warmly. But that doesn't mean that we have to kiss each other on the mouth. What we do is we use our heads. We figure out when something is being specific to the people and the place that instruction is being given. And then the principle that underlies that applies to all people. Can't we do that with the Old Testament? Can't we figure out where there are lessons being driven straight at Israel and saying, you do this and you do this specifically. And then God pulls away some of those specific instructions, but underneath, there's still a principle that's always going to apply. That God doesn't have to necessarily repeat over and over again. I think that's the way that we've got to look at the Old Testament, and we've got to appreciate the authority of the Old Testament. And when God makes moral declarations, those don't go away. When God says, don't eat this meat, do eat that meat, that's not a moral declaration. There's a moral declaration beneath it. Be clean. Don't be unclean like the world. Don't be full of sin, which is represented by, I think, some of these animals and the blood that they eat and so forth. But what's on the surface may be wiped away. I even think, for instance, in Genesis chapter 19, where he says, don't get a tattoo. I'm paraphrasing. And some people could say, well, right there it says, don't get a tattoo. I don't counsel people not to get a tattoo because it says, don't get a tattoo. I do say this, right in the same place, incidentally, it says, don't trim the corners of your beard, which I don't have corners. I don't know exactly where that would be, but right there in the very same place, it says, don't trim the corners of your beard. In the same context, though, he says, don't be like the idolaters around you. So, does getting a tattoo associate you with people you don't want to be associated with? Well, see, it's not the specific, don't go get a tattoo, but the principle's the same probably. Don't be like the world. That's what he's saying in both those cases. And so whatever this is seems to have lost that stigma, but maybe the tattoos kept the stigma. I know it's a judgment call. I get that. But do you see that there's a principle that's there that's associated with that instruction? We keep that principle. And so some of the specifics, the application of that may change over time and under different laws. So I think that we can not only just study the Old Testament for reference, we can study it for authority, we can study it for greater appreciation. We can study it because then we'll know the Bible. And really, if you're not studying it, you can't say you know the Bible. All right, we will begin in the next hour, which is already upon us, and we'll start in Genesis, and we're going to look at lessons from the books of Moses.